I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me tonight as we get into a study of God's Word together. I am looking out on a group of people that God loved so much that He gave His only Son to save. And so He loves you greatly, and all I can do is try to approximate that kind of love for you as well. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're part of His family. If you're a visitor with us today, we're very glad about your interest in spiritual things. In fact, I hope to say some things tonight that would challenge us all to think about what we should be listening to in our lives. You may have heard the old story about Thomas Jefferson, that he spent the latter part of his life creating his own version of the New Testament. He took scissors in one hand and a stick of glue in the other hand, and he cut up the New Testament with the verses that he liked, and he carefully left out the things that he didn't. For example, he didn't believe in any miracles, so he cut out all of the references to the flood or to the resurrection or any of the miracles of Jesus out of the Bible, out of the New Testament. And when he was finished, he took his creation down to the leather binding company and bound it beautifully in a red leather binding you can still see today. And he created his own version of the New Testament, all 84 pages of it. And you know, for years, that little story has illustrated the pride of people of trying to create a revelation from God that suits them. And while we laugh at what Thomas Jefferson did, it is my experience and my opinion that that's how really most people approach God's Word. They approach it kind of like a menu at Applebee's. They get the stuff that they like out of it, and they enjoy that, and the things that they don't like, they carefully ignore, or they may just openly ridicule, and yet they still feel like they are very much Christians, and they treat God's Word like that. In fact, a Jeffersonian-like carving of the Bible is really gaining ground in the American religious landscape today. We are very aware that in secular society, people do not value many Christian values anymore. They look down on what the Bible teaches, and they look down on those who believe in Christ. But it may be surprising to you to also know that in the religious world, that people are also changing their opinions about what the nature of the Bible is. One of the leading voices in this regard is a man by the name of Adam Hamilton. He preaches for one of the largest churches in the country, a 2,000-member church in Kansas. He is one of the most influential men in American religion today. He is the one who prayed at President Obama's inauguration, and he often speaks at functions in Washington, D.C. This is no outlier. This is no kind of obscure person I'm talking about. He is highly influential in American religion today. And he has recently published a book, which is called Making Sense of the Bible, in which he questions the integrity and the nature of the Bible. For example, he summarizes his claims by saying this: while affirming that the Bible is inspired by God, a key premise of this book is that the Bible's authors were inspired by the Spirit in the same way and to the same degree as many contemporary preachers and prophets and even ordinary Christians have been inspired by the Spirit throughout every age. You have likely felt moved by the Spirit, and you have likely thought the Spirit was speaking to you when you listened to some sermon or some song or read an inspirational book. He writes, "I believe the inspiration experienced by the biblical authors was not different from our own experience of inspiration. What he believes is that the Bible is really a book written by men about God. And it's not a book written by God for men. He, in fact, is famous for preaching what's called a bucket sermon, in which he puts a bucket up on the stage, and the bucket is labeled things that do not reflect the character or the will of God. And he reads through his Bible and he comes to various things that he doesn't like. Like what the Bible says about marriage and divorce, or what the Bible says about the role of women in the home or in the local church, or what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. And he will carefully take those things out of his Bible and he will drop them into the bucket. Which is a great thing to be able to do, as long as you get to decide which goes in the bucket, where it symbolizes that God really didn't intend for that to be in there. And this is the kind of approach that many people that claim to be Christians are taking when it comes to the Bible. And I'm not surprised by that, that the Bible is under attack. Because the Bible claims to be authoritative. It claims to identify sin. It claims to talk about judgment. And whenever we want to sin and we don't want to be judged, we've got to find a problem with the Word and what it says. But when we start making the Bible into simply religious history, and that it reflects the weaknesses and the biases of the people who wrote it, we are in a more hazardous situation than we might have imagined. If this Word is not a word from God, then there is no way to find unity of faith. You say, well, no big deal. That means I get to believe what I believe, you believe what you believe, and we go on and do our own thing. But if there is no unity of faith, as the old saying goes, a house divided cannot stand. And that's exactly what Satan likes, when there is no unity of faith among the believers, because at that point, there is no faith. You can believe anything that you want. But in addition, when we abandon the accuracy of the Bible, it will increase the possibility of persecution. And I believe this is actually what's behind all of this. As I said, we are used to our culture criticizing the faith of believers in Jesus Christ. But when people call themselves believers in Jesus Christ and they say that the Bible is something that you cannot trust in the morals that it teaches and the truths that it talks about, then unbelievers have a greater opportunity to paint believers in Jesus Christ as extremists and radicals and dangerous and in need of censor and removal. But most of all, when the authority of the Scripture is forsaken, it steals away our hope. Because when you can't trust what the Bible says about everything, then how can you trust what it says about anything? When you can't trust what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, how in the world can you trust what it says about heaven? And once you take the Bible and you just make it a religious history of the kind of thoughts that people have had about God, then we have no idea who really God is and how we should live and how we're going to be judged. And it steals away our comfort and it leaves us with no certainty. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to do a very simple and fundamental study of whether or not we should listen to our Bibles. What was this that the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era wrote down for us? And there's a answer to that in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1. It begins to answer the question by saying this. Hebrews 1 verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So what He says is that God used to speak through prophets. And He spoke in this way, and sometimes He spoke in that way. But He says, those days are now over. That today, in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that tells us is that rules out any subsequent revelation that did not come through Jesus Christ. That rules out God speaking to us through the Quran or God speaking to us through the Book of Mormon. It says, in these last days, God speaks through His Son. And what you'll find in the New Testament is that the writers did not claim to be speaking for themselves. They understood that what they were revealing was actually the mind of Jesus Christ. That what they were writing is what God, through His Son, was saying to the world. And that's what the Bible claims, the New Testament claims to be. And in fact, this is exactly what Jesus promised His apostles would happen. Look in your Bibles with me to John chapters 14 through 16, where Jesus is with His 12 apostles. This is the night before His crucifixion, where He is going to die and then be raised. And then He tells them, I am going to leave this world. But He makes them a promise on this occasion that would have brought them great comfort. And this is what He says in chapter 14 in verse 25. He says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Jesus says, I have been speaking with you in the flesh, but when I leave, the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of everything that I have been teaching you. And what we have in the New Testament is a fulfillment of that promise. That the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write down the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus taught. But continue to look down in chapter 15 and in verse 26. Jesus continues along this line the very same night. He says, when the Helper comes, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, He is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And then verse 27, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So here is Jesus saying that the Father is going to send the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth is going to testify about Jesus. And in other words, He's going to tell the apostles who Jesus really was. And then the apostles are going to have this job of testifying who Jesus was and what Jesus taught. And we learn the purpose of the Holy Spirit later down in chapter 16, if you look down to chapter 16 in verse 5, this is the purpose of the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles. He says, but now I will go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. Now notice verse 8. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. The purpose of the Holy Spirit revealing the mind of Christ to the apostles was to identify what sin is. It was to identify how to live righteous. It was to show the world that judgment is coming. And brothers and sisters and friends, if that's what we've got in the Bible, we've got the most precious words in the world. We know what sin is. We know what righteousness is. We know how to be prepared for the judgment that's to come. That's the word Jesus claimed they would be receiving. And then notice, in verse 12 of chapter 16, as he continues to give them more about the nature of this revelation that the Holy Spirit would give them. In verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me. I love that. What is the New Testament about? It's about glorifying Jesus Christ. For He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus has promised them that the Holy Spirit is going to allow them to remember everything Jesus said and did. But then He takes it a step further. The Holy Spirit is going to teach them what sin is and righteousness is and about judgment to come. And He takes it a step further. And He says that the Holy Spirit is actually going to reveal to you all the truth that God wants you to have. He will, as it says, guide you into all truth. And one of the things that that tells us is that everything that we need for living life and being godly is revealed to us in the Scriptures. As Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His glory and virtue. So, in other words, we don't need to be looking for further revelation about what God wants us to do, what God wants us to believe and to do, because that's what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would give the apostles. And by the way, in Acts chapter 2, that promise was fulfilled. And the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and they preached the gospel and people heard the good news of Jesus Christ, salvation in Him. They repented and they were baptized and they were forgiven and they were added to the family of God. And you remember the first thing they did? They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because Jesus promised the apostles that what they were given was that which would be, as we've already said, this truth that what He did and what He said, this knowledge about sin and righteousness and judgment and all of the truth that God wants us to have to live a godly and righteous life in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches we have in the New Testament. And that's very different than Adam Hamilton and people like him simply saying that what we have in the New Testament is just a religious history of a religious movement. That it has within it all of the flaws and biases of humankind and culture, and that you can't take all of it seriously. That's not what Jesus promised His apostles. And that's not what they believed that they taught. In fact, this is the way that Paul put it in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what they believed they were writing in the New Testament. Now, you might ask, how in the world then did God create this revelation pattern from the Father, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, through us? I mean, how did all of that work? Well, I don't know all four, you know, all the exact details of it all. But one of my favorite texts that I think expresses this more clearly than perhaps anywhere else is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking about how he brought the gospel to Corinth. And in Corinth, if you wanted people to listen to you, you entertained them. If you wanted people to listen to you, you wowed them with your human wisdom. But he said, I didn't come that way. When I brought you the gospel, I was in fear, I was in trembling, that what I spoke to you was simply Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God and the demonstration of the Spirit. In fact, he says that the things that I gave you in the gospel were not things that people could have come up with. They couldn't have concocted them, imagined them in their minds. He says in verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Sometimes that's quoted in a funeral, and people say, well, see, heaven's a whole lot better than we can imagine. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is, revelation, understanding the mind of God, is not what we could get together in a think tank and come up with. We just, with our eyes and our ears and our senses, we could not conceive what God wants us to know about who He is and about how we are to live. So how do we know? He begins in verse 10 with this statement. He says, the reason we know is because God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of a man who is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God, except the Spirit of God. I mean, don't we know that just on its surface? I mean, what am I thinking right now? You don't know, do you? Unless I tell you about a big old slice of cheesecake, you don't know what I'm thinking. And if that is a limitation with weak humans like this, imagine trying to understand the mind of God. And yet, foolishly, people all the time say, oh, well, I just know what God would think about this. I just think God's all right with this, that, and the other. I say, really? How clairvoyant are you that you can actually read the mind of God? How do we understand the mind of God? Paul says the only way we can is if the Spirit of God, who exists within the very mind of God, reveals it to us. Well, how does He do that? He goes on to say that He does that by revealing it to the apostles and New Testament prophets. He says, we have received. And what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. In the understanding of the Corinthian church, what that is the spirit of the world is what you and I, through our intellect, our imagination, can come up with. He said we didn't get it that way. We got it from the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And now, he says, having received it, what did they do with it? We speak. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, expressing spiritual truths with spiritual words. So what we have in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is teaching us here, is we have what is in the mind of God revealed through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era. That by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they then spoke it and they wrote it so that we might understand. And I love how the chapter ends. Notice how it ends in verse 16. We can understand the mind of Christ. For who has known the mind of the Lord that He should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? It's because what was in the mind of God has been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. They have revealed them to us, and now we can say, I have the mind of Christ. Well, there are many other passages in the New Testament that illustrate what the New Testament claims to be. It doesn't claim to be simple eyewitness testimony, though it is. It doesn't claim to be wise and smart people trying to understand their times and write down wise and helpful thoughts, though it is. It claims to be an inspiration that comes from the Holy Spirit that is revealing the mind of God so that we can understand who Christ is and what Christ wants us to be. And if that's what we have in our New Testaments, then we should receive God's Word with joy. This should change the way that we listen to the Scriptures. I always like what Paul said to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. He said, "We thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us," you see that connection again, "you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God which also effectively works in you who believe." Because they believed that what they were listening to was the Word of God, it changed the way they listened to it. They listened expectantly. They listened, as he says, in a way that welcomed it, that accepted it, because they knew that that word was a word from God and had eternal significance. But a second thing that it should cause us to do is it should cause us to live differently. That famous text in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It says it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Whenever God breathed something out, things never stayed the same, did they? God's Word was powerful. And he is saying to us, if there is any correction that is needed, it's in here. If there's any instruction that we need, it's in here. If there's anything we need to be a complete human being, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a worker, if there's anything we need to be a well-rounded, mature individual, God has given to us in his Word. And that is an audacious claim. And only a book that comes from God could ever promise and deliver on such a claim as that. But that's what the Bible claims to do. It claims to equip us to live life well. And if we understand that the New Testament is, in fact, the revelation of the mind of God, we will know that how our life will be judged. I don't know about you, but when I was in school, I had a constant dream that haunted me. And just randomly during the week, I'd have some dream about how I had an exam and I went to school and I didn't know about it. And when I got there, I sat down and the teacher put this exam in front of me and said, "Now your grade is dependent 100% on this exam." And I looked around the room, and I didn't even know what class I was in. I didn't even know what subject this was. Do you think that was a very comforting dream? Yeah, it wasn't. And I think that that's how a lot of people are going to face judgment. They have absolutely no idea how they're going to stand before a holy and righteous God and be judged. They just think they've got the answers. But this is what the Lord Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which will judge him in the last day. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. While that is true certainly of those who live unrighteously and reject the ways of Christ, the gospel teaches us how to be prepared for that day of judgment, where it will not be a day of fear and uncertainty, where we can stand there with great confidence saying that I rest completely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my sins. And I know that He has forgiven me because the Bible teaches me that. Your word, O God, has taught me that Jesus' death took my sins upon Him. That when I put my faith in Him and I have repented of sin in my life and I've been baptized into His name, that You forgave me of all of my sins. And all of those times I messed up and I asked You to forgive me, You were faithful and just to forgive me of all unrighteousness. And I stand here on Your word. That I am forgiven, that I am Your child. I look forward to that day, don't you? We can have confidence in that day because this word comes from the God who will judge us that day. You know, there may be a lot of fear in our day about what our culture is becoming. And there may be a lot of fear in our day about how religious people are changing their perspective about the nature of the New Testament. But can I remind you about a promise that the Apostle Peter gave us? He said this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24. He says, "All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." This country will come and go. Preachers of churches of 20,000 will come and go. But the word of the Lord is what's going to stand forever. And we can put our confidence and trust in that. In fact, there are two things, according to Scripture, in this room that are going to last forever. It's not our cell phone. It's not this building. It's not even our marriages. The two things that are going to last forever in this room are our souls and God's Word. And those two things need each other now and forevermore. Please, brothers and sisters and friends, understand what we have in the New Testament. It is the precious mind of Christ. And that should cause us to listen more carefully. If you need to respond to the gospel, please do as we stand and sing.